Astonishing Grace to the Chief of All Fools by Michael Criswell. Chapter 15. Determined to Save Myself. As I've been reflecting and writing this autobiography, my wife Persis has heard me lament and groan several times over how foolish my life and so-called faith in Christ was. However, by the time I was done reviewing my old emails from this season of trying to save myself throughout the remainder of 2007 and early 2008, I started weeping so much that Persis got up and came over and held on to me for about 15 minutes while I cried and tried to explain to her my deep humiliation. It has become one of my great torments while writing this autobiography to spend so much time looking back and immersing myself in the muck of who I really was as a deceived but professing Christian, all while fully believing that I was living a life pleasing to God. I told her through much sobbing that it would be much easier for me if my testimony was full of crimes against men, or pornography addictions, sex with prostitutes, adulteries, drugs, gambling, or drunkenness. But the fact that I was claiming to be a blessed child of God, walking in the light, and yet living like a blind fool, serving the money and success gods, running here and there chasing deals and putting all my hope in myself to save me, makes me feel like a spiritual adulterer and the absolute chief of all fools. Deep humiliation and shame followed looking back on my own words, where God is everywhere in my thoughts and conversations back then. And yet I was so ignorant. I didn't really know him any more than I knew the President of the United States. The more of my emails I read and remembered, the more I felt like there was no way that person could actually be me. It was that similar feeling of disassociation which I had when my mother told me just before I turned 21 that my father was not my father. Jesus has changed my life and heart so much that I'm not able to easily reconcile the emails written by that Michael Criswell with the Michael Criswell I know today. I told Persis that if I ever start to think too highly of myself, all I will need to do is to remember those last few months of 2007 through early 2008, and I will quickly be back in the dust. I'm able to see another wonderful Romans 8:28 reason why Father asked me to do this writing work. Over the last 6 years of ministry, I've heard from thousands of struggling Christians, and over time it became easier for me to lose patience with them because I had forgotten how patient God had to be with me through all my years of half-hearted deception. I've needed to be reminded at a deep level that I only am what I am by the grace of Jesus Christ. And apart from Him, I am a weak fool destined for destruction. May God grant that I remember that all the days of my life. John 15:5. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. What I found and read in my emails, starting in the last quarter of 2007, reads like an exhausting to-do list of the world's most self-sufficient fool who was claiming to be a Christian. If all the details were included, they could easily stand as a book on their own. But here is just a quick summary. I hired a very expensive outside consultant, and then I also hired a business development manager. I applied for a $100,000 line of credit. I entertained multiple talks and had several serious meetings about selling the Revelations training business or doing a strategic partnership. I then started putting more and more focus on creating a residual income through multiple subscription-based online sales, motivational, and success training projects through my Kickstart Productions company. I started focusing on content that could be purchased by large numbers of individuals in business and in sales, rather than me always having to write and produce custom training programs for each client. Convinced this was the right path, I hired a pricey branding company to build an entire new brand from the ground up for Kickstart Productions. I started investing more travel and creativity into the creation of the Kickstart My Day daily videos, including doing a few interviews with world champions in the sport of motocross. I started selling private labels of our online training system to other content providers, and I had several serious talks with a well-known author, speaker, and trainer who wanted to partner with me in a very similar way to how I was currently working with our KeyPoint client. YouTube had launched the same year I started the company in 2005, and the interest in online video started to explode. Once we started selling a few private labels of our system to other content creators, I decided we needed to completely redevelop the entire system from the ground up in order to stay competitive in the rapidly growing online learning space. At the same time, I started planning for other projects we could start producing under the Kickstart brand, like Kickstart My Fitness and Kickstart My Faith. I also partnered with my best friend at the time, who was a graduate of Motorcycle Mechanics Institute, to produce an online motocross maintenance show, which we had hoped to monetize through sponsors so he could be free from a tyrant employer and have his own business. As if all of this wasn't enough, I then started another project called Total Life Wisdom, where I began interviewing top local subject matter experts on video to create another online library of content to sell monthly subscriptions to. I was literally throwing everything I could up against the wall, hoping to create a significant residual income, aka trusting in the money god, so I could one day let go of the tiger's tail and rest. Proverbs 23:4. Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. Psalm 127:1. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. There are several emails I found where I write to friends and colleagues about how much I believe God is opening doors and blessing me during these times. In spite of that fervent belief, all those months of planning and striving and working hard came to nothing. Basically, every plan I had failed. We didn't finish the program with the consultant. I had to let my newly hired business development manager go after 90 days. I didn't get the 100,000 line of credit because I was no longer willing to personally guarantee it after learning from my mistake with the Lord's Gym disaster. I had one business tycoon from our church offer me $1.2 million for the business, but he wanted to fire all my employees and keep me on a 3-year employment contract, so I said no. Every other potential buyout or strategic partnership we pursued came so close, but then didn't pan out. Jennifer disapproved of the work done by the branding company for my Kickstart company, so we fired them. Then we ran into non-stop development challenges on both the Revelations training website and the new subscription sites for the Kickstart Productions company. Plus, I ended up only producing about 5 episodes of the motocross maintenance show before we realized it wasn't going to bring sponsors as fast as we thought. Then, The Total Life Wisdom Project got set aside, even after I did tons of work to shoot and produce the training content of about 6 different experts. Not a single thing I was doing to try to fix my life and business was working. And that's exactly what God intended. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. A small ray of light can be found amongst all the self-dependent chaos in an email I wrote to a friend on October 22, 2007. After reading a certain book, I went through a series of thought-provoking questions to help determine what my life mission was and who were the specific people I was here to serve. It was during that time that I first became fully conscious and began grieving about the fact that through my businesses, I was teaching people what Paul called the hollow and deceptive philosophies of the world, rather than the eternal truths of the Word of God and Christ. I started to realize at the smallest level, just as Paul warned in 1 Corinthians 3, that my work with people was useless in God's eyes, and it would not stand the coming judgment by fire. 1 Corinthians 3:11-13. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Paul mentions gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw as spiritual metaphors, not as actual physical materials. Clearly, no one builds on the foundation of Christ using these literal items. Nevertheless, I used to believe he was referring to the first three as noble and the last three as ignoble, but I was wrong. They are all ignoble in context of what he is teaching. All 6 are the elements of the earth, harvested, valued, used, and sold by men. Paul means for us to understand that all 6 of these choices, while valuable or useful in this life, are worthless in the building of God's people and kingdom. Peter makes this even more clear by reminding us that all of those elements which Paul mentioned are going to burn in the coming fire. See 2 Peter 3:12. The only things that will survive the coming judgment of God are the things built by the Spirit and grace of God, not the clever ideas, resources, psychological principles, philosophies, efforts, or strategies of men. Through my sales training and motivational videos, I was helping people build their earthly lives and careers with positive attitudes, anecdotes, success principles, and worldly wisdom. My entire focus was on helping people to make more money and live a great life here. That is not the focus of God's kingdom in the new covenant. No matter how much I helped a person live a better life here, all that work was going to burn up and prove worthless on the day Christ comes back. None of what I was teaching was helping people to truly become more like Christ. As a professing Christian, I was teaching people how to find their life in this world when Jesus Christ taught the exact opposite. Matthew 10:38-39. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That bold and challenging email which I had received from my friend Matthew Eldridge 2 years earlier, about using my gifts to serve God's eternal kingdom rather than this temporary life, was now the exact message I was ready to wrestle with. Regardless of how much I loved God and had changed, I was finally starting to see the worthlessness of my work after all those years of justifying myself as someone who was doing a good thing and helping people better themselves and their family. If my work was carpentry, it would be perfectly okay for me to use the tools of men. But when your work is building up the body of Christ, the tools and philosophies of men have no place. Zechariah 4:6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. After weeks of thinking and praying about my purpose and what I would do with my life if money were of no consequence to me, I wrote the following as a mission statement for my life. Quote, I am here to inspire and teach God's chosen people to have genuine faith in Him. Unquote. Knowing now how far I was away from that becoming a reality, I am nevertheless amazed at just how accurate of a mission statement it turned out to be, and how many times I held on to it over the coming years. Similar, perhaps, to Joseph's first dreams, I believe this was a God-given vision and promise to hold on to in the coming years of affliction and uncertainty. The desire and vision to use my talents in speaking for God's kingdom rather than this temporary life was now fully seated in my heart, but it was going to remain choked off still for some time by all the remaining chaos and old attitude of self-sufficiency which was still in my life. God had a lot of work to do in me before the vision could even start to be fulfilled. Even though my desire was starting to change from the world to God's kingdom, I still thought it was all up to me to make it happen. So I continued on with stubborn determination and optimism that it was all going to work out in the end. With none of my other plans working out, my only hope was once again set on my KeyPoint client. I had been enduring the frustrations of unmet expectations and the growing awkwardness in the relationship because I still had so much hope that they would come through and be my savior from the tiger. I felt for sure that if I could just endure long enough until they delivered on their end, I would be home free, and then I could start to focus on the spiritual desires of my heart. I did not realize at the time how guilty before God I was of trusting in man and myself by trying so hard to create my own deliverance. There are many scriptures that warn about this, but what makes it even more clear is to see a prayer of such humble dependence like that of King Asa, and then to be able to see that I was still thinking exactly opposite. 2 Chronicles 14:11. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this vast army. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let men prevail against you. I'm also able to see how much I was in violation of another principle found in Isaiah, which warns us against trying to create our own, quote, light, or work a deliverance for ourselves when we are in the dark regarding our life circumstances. We are to trust God and wait patiently for Him and not rely on ourselves. Isaiah 50:10-11. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant. Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. But now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go, walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. Ironically, I myself was about to lie down in torment. December 17th, 2007. I was lying face down in the dirt, groaning out loud in terrible pain, yet barely able to breathe. The wind was knocked out of me, and just as I was coming back to reality and processing what had just happened, I could hear my 6-year-old son Tyler running towards me and yelling, "Daddy, Daddy, are you okay?" I tried to be brave for him and to not let him know how badly I was hurt, but I knew I was in bad shape and I was not going to just get up and walk away from this on my own. I managed to grumble out, "Daddy had a bad accident, son. Tell Uncle John," an alias for my best friend at the time, "to call an ambulance." Within moments, the ambulance arrived, and they carefully picked me up off the ground and loaded me into the back on a stretcher and started cutting off my motocross gear. On the way to the hospital, one of the paramedics saw that my breathing was very rapid and shallow, and with a stern voice he said, "Mr. Criswell, I need you to calm yourself down and to take some slow, deep breaths for me, or you are going to hyperventilate." Fear, pain, and anxiety all cause panicky breathing, which can then lead to all sorts of other troubles. What a strange irony that moment is to look back on. Perhaps if I would have had spiritual eyes and ears to see and hear back then, I might have also heard the Lord speaking into my heart before the accident. "Michael, I need you to calm yourself down and to stop running here and there. You need to learn to rest in me, or you are going to spiritually hyperventilate." Mentally, emotionally, and spiritually, I was living in a constant state of anxiety, and my breathing in of the Word and Spirit of God was very shallow because I was totally trusting in myself. When we as Christians do not actively trust in the Lord, then life is dependent on us, and that's a good time to be filled with much panic and anxiety. But not when you learn to trust God. Matthew 11:28-30. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." To me, it seemed like a freak accident. It had been the very last lap before we packed up and went home from another great day of riding our dirt bikes. I decided to ride one last lap standing up the whole way around, which I would do for practice and balancing on our deep Florida sugar sand. I came around a corner which I had been around countless times, but I had drifted in the sand too far to the right, and a thick vine on a large brush area caught on my right handlebar as I was under full acceleration. I was whipped and ejected over the handlebars like I had been shot out of a cannon. I went flying and landed about 20 feet away, with my left side taking the full impact face down into the ground. Shortly after the ambulance reached the hospital, the x-rays showed I had broken my left collarbone into 3 pieces, and I had 3 broken ribs. Jennifer showed up at the hospital in complete disgust. treating me like I had just done some terrible evil. Although we had a part-time nanny, all she could think about was how she was going to have to take care of the children while I healed. She wouldn't even touch me, and her eyes were filled with hate towards me as I lay there in agony. To this day, I describe that day as the day God pushed me off my dirt bike. This was the beginning of Him intervening in my life to start the process of really frustrating my plans and breaking me. He had already begun boxing me in by the squeezing of my circumstances. Now, He had just thrown in a forced period of painful time out, which was going to help me to feel the squeeze of my own helplessness even more. I was about to truly learn just how weak myself and my false gods really were. My dirt bike, which had become my main idol and outlet for stress relief, was not going to be able to do anything for me over the next 3 months. And because the entire company was dependent on me, everything was being delayed, including our income. Just as Father had planned, I became miserable sitting around in that bed, not only from the physical pain of broken bones, but also from the increasing contempt Jennifer was showing me. Isaiah 38:12-15. Like a shepherd's tent, my house has been pulled down and taken from me. I waited patiently till dawn, but like a lion, he broke all my bones. Day and night, you made an end of me. I cried, I moaned like a mourning dove. My eyes grew weak as I looked to the heavens. I am troubled, O Lord, come to my aid. But what can I say? He has spoken to me, and He Himself has done this. I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul. Job 5:17-18. Blessed is the man whom God corrects, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For He wounds, but He also binds up. He injures, but His hands also heal. Within days of the accident, I made a detailed list of all the things I needed to do to once and for all get back to our original simple vision, where the only projects we created were of my sales training and the Keypoint project. We let all other potential clients know that we could no longer serve them because we had changed our business model. The broken bones and contempt from Jennifer were just the beginning of my pain. I had delayed going to the orthopedic doctor, instead laying around and hoping my collarbone would heal on its own. It was healing, but with a bad deformity. Upon x-rays at the doctor, he exclaimed, "Why in the world did you wait for 2 weeks to come see me? Now we're going to have to re-break it." I was scheduled for surgery the next week, where they re-broke the collarbone and plated it with hardware and screws. This put me back in bed again so I could recover a second time. While recovering this time, the bottom fell out of the one basket I had just put all my eggs into. The Mormon owners of Keypoint confessed they had run out of money, whereupon it soon came to light that they had been lying to us and to potential investors. I knew they had been looking for a large investor for many months. However, when they approached the investors, they were all reluctant to fund their company because the investors realized that I was not a part owner in their company, even though I was the main ingredient in their pie. I owned the technology, the production company, I was the camera talent, and I was writing most of the content. The investors realized that if anything happened to me or if I left, the whole project would be bust. Finally, it made sense to me why Keypoint had made such a desperate and inappropriate attempt to buy a controlling ownership of my Kickstart Productions company. Months earlier, they had created a brochure lying to potential investors, telling them that I was indeed a minority partner slash owner in their company. This was the straw that broke the camel's back and the blow that left me totally mentally paralyzed. I no longer had any mental energy to try to save myself. I sat around as enveloped in some sort of a fog. We had about $150,000 in the bank and some monthly receivables, but not nearly enough to cover the $50,000 a month in expenses. With the loss of Keypoint and having turned away from much of our other prospective customers, I knew there was not enough income for me to maintain the company for long. I was so upset about the idea of having to let my beloved employees go, and I was so afraid to admit to everyone that I had failed again. The only thing left for me to do in my condition was to go into denial, believing that perhaps God would intervene at the last minute and save it all. But I myself had nothing left in me to fight or to start over. Jennifer and I both decided not to tell the employees until we knew for certain that the end had come. While the ship was slowly sinking, I looked at our accounting and realized that about $250,000 of our nearly $700,000 in annual revenue that year had all come from my sales training programs. I quickly surmised that even if God didn't intervene with a miracle and save us, that we could still live quite well just working from home. If we had no employees and no overhead and we just focused on selling my online sales training and private labels of our training system for other online content providers, we could do very well. By February of 2008, I had run out of the $150,000 in revenue, and the end had come. I sat everyone down and told them the whole story about what had happened and why I had delayed telling them. Everyone was sad, but it was especially hard for my production manager, whom had been with us from the very start and whom I dearly loved and respected. He took it all very personal and was deeply hurt by it. I don't think he ever forgave me for it, and our relationship was never the same after that. We surrendered our Class A office space, sold all our office furnishings, and moved our servers and the rest of the business into our home. Suddenly, with no overhead, we found ourselves doing quite well financially, with about $13,000 in monthly revenue still coming in from our ongoing license fees. The 2008 credit crisis was well underway, and the terribly overpriced real estate bubble in Florida was beginning to pop, and many people were feeling the effects, even indirectly. One day, we received a knock on the door from a representative of the bank who held the mortgage on the large house we were renting. We were informed that the owners had been keeping our rent money each month, known as rent skimming, and not paying their mortgage. They told us the house was in foreclosure, and we had perhaps 20 days to get all our possessions out of the house, or we could be in danger of having everything in the house, including all our business servers and equipment, confiscated permanently by the bank. We took the warning seriously and made a mad dash to find a new place to live. We weren't really able to buy yet because we didn't have a huge down payment anymore, and also because the bubble still hadn't popped. Instead, we found a beautiful home with a gorgeous pool area and a nice gated community that we decided to do a lease purchase option on. The home was stunning and was valued right at $1 million. It was on a 2-acre lot with a wooded backyard that led to a private lake. The swimming pool area was $150,000 and looked like you were at a Ritz-Carlton. The home was over 4,000 square feet and had a 12-seat movie theater on the second floor. Our three oldest children, Tyler, Chelsea, and Nathan, just loved the house and the pool area. They were so excited, and I felt so happy to be moving my family into this amazing house after all the stress we had been under for so long. The owner of the home was a believer in Christ and a successful builder in town. He had purchased the home after he went through a divorce, but was now selling the home because he and his wife reconciled and got remarried. We both had a lot in common through business experiences, and he treated us very graciously. He even found out about my sales training and hired me to come in and do some sales training for his entire team. After all the stress we had been through with the business, the house felt like an oasis for us, a dream come true. Jennifer became so happy and immediately began treating me so much better when she knew we were going to be moving into this house. We moved in, and within months, it was like we had a completely different life and marriage. Incidentally, just months after we moved out of the previous house, we got a call from a friend that our old house was on the news. The house was struck by lightning over my son Tyler's room and had caught on fire. We saw that as even more confirmation God had indeed been blessing and moving us. Everything I had been hoping for and dreaming for and working for was finally falling into place. The three oldest children were attending a wonderful private Christian school. Jennifer was doing all our accounting again, and we were both enjoying working together from this amazing home with a slimmed down and very simplified business model. I was always home to help her with the children, and she was able to come and go anytime as she needed. Our entire relationship changed, and she started becoming supportive of everything I did. My relationship with my best friend, my dirt bike riding, my relationship with the children, including me getting the three oldest dirt bikes. And she met my desire to do weekly date nights and morning coffee talks with just she, I, and the Bible. She even went to a few supercross races with me and my best friend. She also started doing triathlons and running races, and me and the children would go and watch her. She was finally pleasant and happy, and that in turn made me very happy. To my great surprise, she even became much more affectionate and was now regularly interested in physical intimacy. She had become like a totally different person. And by the end of 2008, we even started planning another business idea together, where we would do small conferences at exotic locations to help people find and discover their unique life purpose. It became the absolute best year of our entire 14 and a half year marriage. I found what I had been hoping for so long. And I think I lived every day stuck somewhere between amazement and denial because she had changed so much. We spent so much time with our children and we did such fun things with them. We were finally like the perfect family you see on the church billboards driving down the road. Only we were the ones who had to overcome hell to get to that place. One time I asked her how our marriage was doing on a scale of 1 to 10, and she replied with a confident 10. I could not imagine this person saying something like this for all those years previous. Another time, she randomly came up to me as I was walking across our living room, stopped me in my tracks, gave me a big hug and kiss, and then told me she was so proud of me and delighted to be my wife. The wife I had married would never do something like that. It felt like God had given me a new wife and a new life. All that hard work felt like it had finally paid off. From as early back as I can remember, I had dreamed of being one of those couples who were still walking hand in hand down the beach at 80 years old, more in love then than the day we got married. For the previous 13 years of marriage, that seemed impossible. But now, based on what we experienced in our marriage in 2008, I was now convinced that dream would one day come true. I was more in love with Jennifer than I had ever been before. We had been through so much hell and overcome so much adversity that we became an inspiration to several people in their marriage. Jennifer and I even talked about starting to do marriage courses to help others to achieve what we had finally found by persevering. In my mind, we had finally made it to the part of the story that we all love to hear. And they lived happily ever after. Once again, however, I could not possibly have imagined the onslaught of hell which was just around the corner. Whoever first said it was right. The truth is oftentimes stranger than fiction.